Well, one of the greatest evidences of God's grace in a person's life is seeing in him or her the formation of new desires, is seeing a heart that is changing, a heart that yearns more and more for what God loves and is repulsed more and more by what God hates. To see godly desires growing within us or within the hearts of fellow brothers and sisters is a very encouraging thing. Very encouraging, even when we recognize that consistently living and acting according to those godly desires remains a battle, and one that we don't always win. Earlier this year, you remember how Pastor Jim brought a few messages from Ephesians chapter 6, and particularly on the theme of the Christian life being a war, and of our need to be outfitted or equipped for that war with the armor of God. There is a war that we're in. In the Christian life, we will often meet resistance. Sometimes it comes from the outside, and very often it comes from within. That is a reality. And so that being the case, we should not be so alarmed or concerned to find that we do struggle to walk in godliness. But we should be alarmed and concerned to find that we do not struggle to walk in sin. If it doesn't bother us, if it isn't upsetting and troubling to us. The author of Psalm 119, whoever it was, you know, whether it was Daniel, as I suggested it could be last week, or if it was some other Jew living during the period of the Babylonian exile, whoever it was, I can assure you, he struggled with sin. You'll see that as you go through this entire psalm. That is his own testimony from his own lips, from his own pen. He struggled with sin. But when you read through this psalm, guess what? You don't come away feeling that that's the most important thing or most defining thing about him. What sticks out most to us about the man who wrote this psalm is his genuine desire not to sin, but rather to live a life that is pleasing to God, to live a life that conforms with who God himself is and what God has commanded. If you and I were to look back over our lives in this past week or this past month, what would we see? A lot of sin? Undoubtedly. But our sin doesn't tell the whole story or even the biggest part. I mean, there are some who will look back and say, well, yeah, I messed up there, but hey, nobody's perfect, right? Right. Nobody's perfect. But as Leonard Ravenhill used to say, that's nothing to brag about. I mean, to dismiss our sin by saying, hey, I'm not perfect, is not helpful. Nobody ever made the mistake of thinking you were. The point of our introspection and self-examination is not just to come away with the conclusion that we're sinners. That was never in question. But the question is this: in what state is my heart? Where are my desires? What do I treasure? What do I love? And to what extent have my emotions and actions and reactions revealed it? I said a moment ago that the desires of our heart, the genuine intentions and longings of our heart, are a reflection or not of God's work of grace in our lives. So that what I desire and love and long for is an indicator of how I'm doing spiritually. But then keep in mind too that what's in our hearts, what we desire and love and long for, will then necessarily manifest itself or work itself out in our actions and in our disciplines and in our commitments. The two aren't separated because our affections direct our wills and our wills direct our eyes and hands and feet and lips. So we can't say, well, here's where my heart is, here's what I really desire, when nothing in my life actually points in that direction. The eye is the lamp of the body, Jesus said. What we set our eyes on, what we desire, is what we treasure. And what we treasure, we pursue and prioritize. Now, I don't mean to say that we will without any inconsistency. Sadly, there will be inconsistency. But if I could just put it this way, imagine running an ultra marathon through rough trails, up and down mountains, over rushing creeks and wet marshes. There will be times when you stumble, where you trip and fall and get scraped up. And there will be stretches where you seem to be running with ease and quite a bit of speed. There will be other stretches where you may be doing everything you can just to put one foot in front of the other, and you'll hardly be moving at all. But anybody watching you, notwithstanding all of your stumbling and those periods that you were hardly moving, anybody watching you will know that, one, you are in a race, and two, you have your sights set on reaching that end. That's where you're headed. That's always been your aim. However fast or slow we may be running, however much we may stumble and fall, what remains the most important and defining thing about us is the direction we're headed and the genuine desire we have to get there. And that, again, is what sticks out most profoundly about the author of this psalm. We see in him a genuine longing to be pleasing to God. And that longing is demonstrated in his words, his emotions, his commitments, and disciplines. In other words, in every part of him. And so now, as we look at this stanza, verses 9 through 16, let our prayer be that the same could be said of us, that a genuine longing to be pleasing to God would be reflected in every aspect of who we are. So reading now, beginning at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. If you remember what we said last week about authorship, I think it is most likely that the writer of this psalm was a Jew living in exile in Babylon in the 500s BC. And so that means that he would be far from home, far from the temple, which had just been destroyed, living in an atmosphere that was anything but conservative and safe. An atmosphere where God was not honored, his law was not upheld, in a culture ripe with idolatry and sensuality and encouragements to sin. Now that should sound pretty familiar, because it's not unlike the one you and I live in. For the psalmist, just like for us, temptations were many and ungodly influences were strong. Recognizing that, and recognizing with that the inherent weakness of his flesh, he prays, asking, how can a young man keep his way pure? I mean, that is my desire, but how can it be done when temptations surround and I sense my great weakness? The question is rhetorical. He knows the answer. By guarding it, by keeping it according to your word. So the first thing that becomes abundantly clear from the outset of this stanza is that the only standard and foundation and authority for defining a life of purity comes from the word of God. It comes from what God himself has said. In other words, it is God, not our own feelings, not our own desires or persuasions or instincts, or even our own conscience, that dictates what is pure and good and right. If we want to walk in purity, we need to align our thoughts and behaviors to the only standard that defines purity for us. And I know that when we hear that word purity, very often we'll think exclusively of sexual purity or the converse, immorality. And for good reason, too, because that is such an extremely important and large part of what it means to be pure. But purity is broader than sexual purity. It has to do with all areas of life. A desire for purity is a desire not to welcome sin or tolerate sin of any kind. We're to pursue purity with our words, that we speak what is right and true and edifying and honest. Our conduct, too, is to be fair and just. We're not to take advantage of others like the people that we work for, or the people that we work with, or the people who work for us. We're also to be pure in our attitudes and responses. We're not to feed or even tolerate bitterness in our hearts or anger or unforgiveness. Purity encompasses all of that. And of course, it encompasses sexual purity as well, in our actions and in our thoughts. And the psalmist is convinced, as we should be, that the standard in all of these things is determined for us by God, not ourselves nor our culture. He's the authority who tells us what is good and pleasing and acceptable. That's his call, not ours. So that means that a desire to walk in purity will manifest itself first in a desire to know what God says, to know what he requires and commands, and then to align our thoughts and actions to that rule. The best intentions to obey God will profit very little if we don't actually know what obedience looks like because we're ignorant of his word. But, some will say, that sounds very legalistic. I don't think what God wants from us is just some sort of rigid rule following. Well, good. I don't think mere rigid rule following is what God wants from us either. But I do know that he wants us to obey his rules. Yes, it is possible to demonstrate some outward conformity to God's law, or I should say, to parts of his law, and to do that only legalistically, not from the heart and without any love for God. But that doesn't mean obedience is legalism. But in fact, true love for God, a heart that longs for him, will be demonstrated by a determination to hear and obey his commands. Kevin DeYoung, he speaks to this in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, and he writes, "It sounds really spiritual to say that God is interested in relationship, not rules. But it's not biblical. From top to bottom, the Bible is full of commands. They aren't meant to stifle a relationship with God, but to protect it, seal it, and define it." And so, you know, we should never try to separate obedience from relationship and love. The two go together. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will obey my commandments." Concern for God's law and a concern to live according to his precepts demonstrates that we love him. I mean, where else would we think it normal for someone to say, "I really love you and value our relationship, but I don't really care what you have to say, and I don't have to do what you tell me." I mean, you'd say, that doesn't sound like love at all. And you'd be right. The psalmist's desire to keep his life in conformity with God's law flows from his love for the person of God. And that's why he says in verse 10, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. With my whole heart I seek you." And that's what this is all about. Not legalism, but love. My heart goes out to God. I yearn for him. And so I want to cling to his every word and obey what he says. And that impulse is demonstrated in the very next verse. "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." If you memorized this verse in the King James or the NIV, or if you have it in your head from some of the songs that you may have grown up singing, you remember this as, "I have hidden your word in my heart." But the sense, of course, is not of hiding so as to conceal. It is, as the ESV puts it, storing up, or as the New American Standard has it, treasuring. "I have treasured your word. I value it above all riches, and so I store it up and always want more." Why? Notice, it's not for him just some intellectual exercise. He doesn't store up God's word in his heart so that he can impress others with how much he has memorized. What motivates him is something else entirely, and something very personal. "So that I might not sin against you." Behold the psalmist's heart. "God, I don't want to sin against you. I don't want to offend you. I want to obey you and please you. And so to that end, I'm going to fill my mind with your thoughts and your words." The psalmist's commitment to obey God is anything but a cold and heartless legalism. It is love that motivates him. God himself is the object of his passion and his longing. With my whole heart, I seek you, he said. He's not seeking some impersonal ethical standard. He's seeking God. From love flows his determination to obey. And then that, as we'll see, gives way to praise. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Those who are most determined to know what God says and follow what God says are the ones who best understand just how worthy he is of praise. They are the ones who are most inclined to praise. Why? Because they see firsthand, they learn by their own experience that God is good and that God is wise. Now, you can say that and assent to that intellectually, but you only feel it and experience it through obedience. It is by obeying God's word that we will come to understand in a way that we never did before that God is the blessed God, worthy of all praise. So good and so wise are his words, his commands. They are a gift to us. His law was given for our benefit. I mean, he didn't have to write it. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us, for our sakes, for our good. And the more our lives are ordered according to his law, the more we come to recognize that. The more we appreciate his word, praise him for his word, and beg him to teach us more of it. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. So, we've seen that a genuine love and longing for God manifests itself in a commitment to hear and obey God's word and in praise to God for giving us his word. Now, as we move into verse 12, we see that another evidence that God's word is being treasured in our hearts is that it comes out on our lips. With my lips, I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. You know why secrets and surprises are so hard to keep a secret and a surprise? Because what excites and delights us, we naturally want to broadcast and share. We want to make it known. It feels unnatural to contain it or suppress it. And so it is with God's word. As we come to value it and treasure it, the delight we have in it, as we see his word working in our lives to bring conviction and change and direction and hope, that delight will overflow out of our mouths. And as it does, as we speak it to others, that delight itself will be amplified in our hearts. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Love for God leads to obedience to his word, which leads in turn to joy and even greater love. And that really is the greatest antidote to sin. That is the greatest defense against temptation. Joy in God. To be able to say, yes, those things do have an appeal. They are alluring. But I have tasted something better. And I don't want to trade the sweetness of God's word and fellowship with him for that poison that simply has a shiny, sugar-coated veneer that will turn rotten and bitter the moment I put it in my mouth. The best defense against sin is a greater delight and joy in God, so that we would lose our taste for all the allurements of this world and be able to say, God, I choose your word over riches and all of the fleeting pleasures those riches can buy. They don't satisfy me like you satisfy me. Now, finally, in verses 15 to 16, we read what is something of a conclusion to what has come before in the previous six verses of this stanza. If I were to briefly summarize those six verses, I might put it this way. Because the psalmist genuinely loves the Lord, he wants to obey his word. And because he wants to obey God's word, he treasures and stores up that word in his heart. That brings joy. And that joy in turn overflows in praise to God and in declarations of the goodness of God's word to others. And so then there follows from that this very natural and logical conclusion in the form of a commitment. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. This is a commitment to dwell on what delights his soul, the very words of his God. I will meditate on your precepts. And this meditation is not what we sometimes think of as what's found in some Eastern religions with the complete clearing or emptying of one's mind. This is not about emptying the mind, but rather filling the mind with what is true and right. It is rehearsing and thinking over and pondering deeply what God has done and said. We need to do that. We need to do that because, you see, our minds will be filled with something. They must be. And if they are not filled with the truth of God's word, they will be filled with all manner of things that are not true, are not pure, and are not pleasing to God. And here's the other thing that we need to consider. What we put into our minds, what we absorb and allow ourselves to think, shapes what we believe and what we desire, which in turn shapes both our attitudes and our actions. Thoughts have consequences. And that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. What we dwell on in our hearts will work itself out in our lives. It will. And so how important is it then to fill our minds with whatsoever is true and whatsoever is honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable? If there is any excellence, Paul says there in Philippians 4, if there is anything worthy of praise, those are the things that we are to think about. You've probably heard the expression before that we become what we behold. And that's biblical. We become what we behold. And all of the qualities that Paul says there in Philippians 4 are to characterize what we dwell on. Where do you think you'll find it? You think you'll find it on the news? On Facebook? On Twitter? There is only one thing I know that perfectly fits that description, and that is the revelation of God in His Word. The Word spoken and written, yes, but even more importantly and more radiantly and vividly in the Word incarnate, that is, in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect and exact revelation of the Father to us. And as we behold His glory in the Word, in this book, we ourselves are transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We become what we behold. If we want to be pure, if we want to be holy, which if we are Christians, we most certainly do, then we want to be like Jesus Christ. And so what then? Well, we need to fix our eyes upon Him. We need to see Him and hear Him. And we do that by opening up this book, that is our Bible, and praying, God, show me the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Show me who He is and what He has done. Open my eyes that I may behold Him, and my heart that I may love and adore Him and treasure Him above absolutely everything else. And then, Father, change me. Change me, transform me, that I might become more like Him. May that be our prayer daily and the genuine longing of our souls. And may God answer us according to His grace as we ask in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.